Thank you. Well, you know, sometimes the wheels of providence, they churn slow. But yesterday, the wheels of providence came about in the Supreme Court as we, as God's gift of life. And you know, that's how the wheels of providence act. And there's more to do, you know, the states, but God is in control and he's on the throne. So what a blessing as Miss Sue holds her little granddaughter there, how the wheels of providence, though slow, God is in control, and praise the Lord for that. You didn't think I wasn't going to mention that, did you, Miss Carolyn? You knew I would, huh? We are continuing in 1 Samuel. So here's what I want to do. Let me set this up. I got a little introduction here because I want to just make two points. I'm going to be preaching in 1 Samuel this week and next, and I'm just going to take a one-week break. I got something that I'm working on, and then I'll get right back to it. So that happens once in a while. I think it's some. I like to go through books of the Bible. I think it's important. It keeps me grounded. Hopefully, keeps you grounded, and as you know, it keeps us kind of liturgically correct, if that makes sense. But sometimes I, Charlie, you know, I go off kilter a little bit. So I'm gonna do, Lord willing, two more weeks here. I got something I'm working on, and I get right back to 1 Samuel. So last week, we remember that Saul had rebuked his son Jonathan. Remember, by way of an idiom, he was because Jonathan was on David's side. Remember, Saul called him a son of a perverse woman. Remember, and not only that, but Saul told Jonathan he was bringing shame on the royal family. Now here's the thing about this. You know, we think about this and we think about this, Kim, like, right, being like Old Testament and stuff. But there's so much here because Saul is using, now listen to this, Saul is using family and political affiliations over against theological mandates. Now, we see that today, right? I mean, there's a lot of stuff in 1 Samuel, and we've mentioned a lot that the enemy comes as an angel of what? Talk to me. An angel of light, right? And he'll always supplement, Rachel, I want you to hear this. He'll always supplement the good for the best, right? Now, we saw that example with Jesus' own family last week, right? Remember, Jesus basically was rebuked by those who were saying to him he was not paying attention to his family, which was not true, but Jesus was focusing on first importance. Jesus told him his real family are those who do the will of God. This is exactly what Jonathan is doing. David is in the will of God, and Jonathan would follow that mandate even unto what? Death. Talk to me. Even unto death. See, I want to stop there just for a sec, because I challenge this. Me and Rachel talk about this all the time. It's on our plate, because our family is all moved here now by some act of providence, right? But at the end of the day, you know, sometimes they'll call, some of our family members will call Rachel, and Rachel's doing this and doing that, and they must think we're a little crazy, because this really is what's in first importance to us. By God's grace, and though we are surrounded by family members, the question is, what's more important in your life? And that's a hard play. And remember, the enemy comes like an angel of light and always supplements the good for the best. So this is what Saul is doing, because Saul is being, and I want to be careful here, but Saul is being empowered by the enemy, and I'll show you why. And what is he doing? He's telling Saul, who comes first? I'm your family, man. You're going to take up for David? Or he don't call him David no more. He calls him the son of Jesse, because he's lost that relationship with David, right? Here, the challenge is no different today. We love our families, but as mentioned, if our families hold us back in the things of God, we need to be careful in deciding what's first. And that's a fair question, right, Kathy? It's a fair question. For me first. See, temporal satisfaction and complacency are two of the many tools the enemy uses to derail our theological mindset, which should be centered on eternal things. Remember what the enemy told Eve? You surely won't die. You surely won't die. Now, as we know, she did not die in a temporal sense, but in a spiritual sense, she died, which deemed her separated from God and his rule, a place no Christian wants to be. No Christian wants to be. One of the other tools of the enemy is pride and position. Remember last week, Saul told Jonathan, if you don't help me in taking David out, you'll never be a king. Family, tradition, now prestige, power. Charlie, man, if you listen, I got this here. I says, you know, you can't get that promotion, Charlie. If you keep going to church on Sunday, we're not going to promote you. We need you on Sunday. Pride and position. What are some of the things that we will compromise in this life? Me first. How far are we willing to go? How much of the world define us? See, these are challenging questions because what's happening here is the world is starting to define who Saul is. He was ordained by God to govern according to the biblical mandate, but now all Saul cares about is what people think about him. We don't live like that, do we? I want to be okay in the sight of my neighbors and my friends and my family. The question is, what, Ray, me first, you second, what's first importance? What's the most important thing in your life? Because at the end of the day, what is Saul doing to Jonathan? What's more important? I'm your family. I'm your father. Real life stuff, right, Carolyn? And we've spoken about this, me and you, on many occasions. Real life stuff. And we see it here. A couple of weeks ago, then we discussed the temptation. I'm trying to bring up the speed here. A couple of weeks ago, we discussed the temptation of license, which is the root word for licentiousness, as the Bible challenges us not to let our freedom be used as an occasion for the flesh. We know that, Devon. These are hard things. As we mentioned, the enemy loves to supplement the good for the best, but at what cost do we want to fill our barns instead of fill our souls? Right? I mean, what cost? What's more important? Social security or eternal security? What's more important? Temporal security or eternal security? That's a question that all of us are going to have to answer. The writer of Ecclesiastes depicts that all of man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. He goes on to say, what the eye see is better than the soul goes after. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. Either we have a long view on life with the eternal, right? We live in the already and not yet, right, Carolyn? Or we live for the here and now. It's a question that, see, that's the, you know, when we read Jonathan and Saul, they have different worldviews, right? This is right within the family. See, Saul has got a temporal worldview. I don't want to give up my kingship. It's already going, brother, right? It's already gone. And then what he wants to do is he wants to throw family obligations over against theological mandates. He's telling Jonathan, you'll never become the king. You'll be a nothing. You'll never advance in that job, Charlie. You need to stop coming to church. You need to worry about the job. So as David waited, so now we get back to last week. So David's, let me bring it up to speed. So David, remember, he was waiting for the message from Jonathan, as expected. David would have to go on the run. he'd be evading a royal subpoena for which a new chapter in David's life begins. So David, remember last week, was waiting. Let me just bring it up to speed. Jonathan says, David, you stay here. I'll tell my father that you went on some sabbatical with your family or whatever, but you wait here. I'll find out my father's mindset and I'll let you know. Right? That was the plan. And we know there's subterfuge there. We know there's subterfuge. We want to be careful, you know, when is lying okay? Right? Because obviously that was a lie, right? He wasn't with his family, right? But this is holy war, right? So David is stationed here. Jonathan goes. I'm hearing an echo. Jonathan goes, right? And he speaks to his father. And his father says, I'm going to kill David. As soon as I see him, he's gone. And Jonathan sends word. And he tells David, you got to split, man. You got to go. And I'm saying to myself, in my own mind, because you know my mind is always going, I'm saying, Rachel will tell you, I'm saying, wait a minute. Miss Ashley, this is the king. God has ordained David king. But you can't be king until you're shaped to be king. You can't preach the gospel unless you're shaped to preach the gospel. You can't be involved in any vocation that the Lord has called you unless you are shaped for that. So David is being shaped. He's being molded, even though he's the king. And because we live in a society, Donna, that's all about temporal satisfaction, we don't want it now. We want it right now. Not now. I'm going to be the king. Now I got to go on the lam. Now I got to go on the run. And this is the start of David's ministry here. But think about this. Think about this. Look at the history. A generation before him, where did they start out? In the wilderness, just like David, ain't nothing changed but the zip code. The generation before him started in the wilderness with a group of societal outcasts. David, wait, listen. You're going to see David's church when he gets to the cave of Adullam in chapter 22. He's got all the outcasts of society. But see, David would learn to shepherd them. He would learn to shepherd them despite their apprehensions, despite their fears. David's wilderness journey is covered over the next 9 chapters. Sue, you think about the importance of the wilderness wanderings of David. It's covered over the next 9 chapters in this book that we're studying. 9 chapters. Showing the importance of these chapters in shaping and grooming David for kingship. David again enters a new phase in his calling. Remember, whomever God calls, he what? He equips. With that mind, let us begin. So the context here, as we explained, David is on the run. He knows for certain that King Saul's intent to murder is no more just a passing fancy. Saul's hatred is no longer these black moods that eventually will pass with some harp playing or some convincing of his son Jonathan that David is loyal and should be left alone. But Saul is now out for revenge. Now, I want you to think about this. I'll get to the text, but I want you to be good theological thinkers here. Why is Saul being manipulated by the enemy to destroy David? Why? Who said that? Who said, yeah, because the messianic... Now listen, Satan doesn't know the future, but he hears the preaching. He knows the Word of God better than we do. And he knows the line of Christ comes through the line of what? David. So the reason he's trying to destroy David, because he thinks he can win. See, here's the deal. Satan cannot see the future. He does not know the future. So he says, man, if I can clip David, I can stop the messianic line from happening. See, everything is theological. Everything you put on television today is theological. Everything. See, Saul just wants to be a king. But the enemy wants to use Saul to destroy the messianic line. So much more. We don't look behind the text that way. Right, Devon? Because that's the line that Christ has to come. You know that old saying, there's more than meets the eye, right, Kathy? Satan does not know the future, but he knows the Bible and knows the importance of the tribe of Judah and where it leads, in which David belongs. In fact, now think about this. The bounty on David's life has now become a state policy to be implemented personally by the king or his officials. David has become a political operative. Now, wait a minute. This is the king that God has ordained that the line of Christ is going to go through, and he has become a political operative. Don't ever think that politics don't play a point in this stuff. And you got to see the world that everything is theological, everything. And here Saul, who is saying to his son, family should come before this. And the kid is saying, no. He comes before everything. That's a challenge for all of us. Is it not, Rach? It's a challenge. One scholar depicts that David runs. He runs without a chance to pack his bags, without the benefit of a plan, running for his life. The next king of Israel, probably feeling less and less like a king. And where does he run? See, that's the question. He runs to a place called Nob, where there is a sanctuary and there is a priest. You would figure this would be the right place, and for all intents and purposes, it really is. But remember, Miss Ashley, we have a real enemy who at times will even enter the hallowed ground of the church. Because if he entered the hallowed ground of Eden, we would not be exempt in our own confines. Huh? Chapter 21, the first six verses. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. Very important part. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, the king has commanded me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter in which I am sending you and with which I have commanded you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. So now what do you have on your hand? Give me five loaves of bread unto my hand and whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there's no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest and said to him, surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out on the vessels of the young men were holy. It was an ordinary journey. How much more than today will there be vessels be holy? So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, for there was no bread but the bread of presence, which was removed from before Yahweh in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now there's a lot here. Here David arrives at Nob, probably disheveled, a little nervous after hearing some disheartening news. He's now a fugitive. Now, we must think about David's mindset and what he should be thinking, especially after he was told that he should be the next king. You had to figure that he had some doubts, at some points here. Maybe saying, was Samuel right? So let's talk about Nob a minute. Let's talk about this scene. It's an important scene in the Bible. Nob is a region of Benjamin, northeast of Jerusalem. We seem to forget that Saul is still king, and he's a Benjamite. This is his neighborhood. He has many tentacles, especially to catch David. Now, this is a really important text, man. We have to be careful. David is being really careful. Ahimelech is what? He's very nervous. The Bible says he was trembling, especially that David is alone, without his people. The Bible depicts that Ahimelech is trembling. He's shaking. And as we know, David is not on the king's business. He's out and out lying. He's on Saul's business. He's running away from Saul. He's running from the king. And David needs food. And later he'd need weaponry, as we'll read. And he needs it now because he knows that Saul is out to destroy him. Now, we got to address the lying. Now, wait a minute. Do we have to address the lying? Right? David's out and out lying. Is he on the king's business? Is he on Saul's business? No. He's running away from Saul. So we don't just pass stuff like that over. Is David lying? He's lying. I know people, you're afraid to say this. David is lying. Is he on the king's business or not? He's not. He's running away from the king. Why is Ahimelech trembling? See, there's a lot there. And we just passed this stuff over. So you got David here lying. You got Ahimelech trembling. So what do we do, Ashley? We just pass it over? Do we deal with it? We have to deal with it. We're going to deal with it here anyway. We have to. So what I always like to do, how I like to deal with text, I like to deal with it with other text. That's how I do it. Right? So let us address David's lying biblically. Remember in the book of Exodus, the midwives in saving the children lied to Pharaoh so the Hebrew boys would live and not be murdered. The midwives told Pharaoh the Hebrew women were lively and the children were born before they arrived. Remember, in a fallen world, at times we lie for the greater good. Don't charge me. Let me finish. What about Rahab? When she hid the spies and the authorities came to seek them out, she lied and told them that they came and went and she was hiding them on the roof. In fact, James commends Rahab as being justified for what she did. In the same vein, I read an article about the well-known story of Corrie ten Boom and her sister. Remember, Miss ten Boom and her sister lied to the Nazis as they hid the Jews and enabled them to escape and kept them from the concentration camps, for which we know there was torture. This is holy war. Do you understand? This is holy war. And the Hebrew midwives were not going to abort and kill children. And we have to be careful when we read this. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of scholars reasoning why they say this. You know, what their reasoning is. And I think all of them have some type of credence to them. Just back to our text, there's some foreign intrigue happening here. I want to give you the foreign intrigue first. Ahimelech was the brother of Saul's chaplain, Ahijah. This would cause him apprehension, to say the least. Now, Baldwin rightly thinks that could be the reason for David's untruth. Remember, this is holy war. Not everyone could be trusted, we have mentioned. That's her view, right? Davis, Ralphdale Davis, brings another thought, suspecting that David was trying to protect Ahimelech from the truth so he could not be questioned about it later, which would happen for the worst, as we will read. Bergen has another view, saying secrecy and solitude were vital aspects of the special mission given to David by Yahweh. This could also come under the umbrella of holy war. All have merit. Now, you want mine? In a way, David, and I read this in the New American Commentary, and I said, maybe that's it. Maybe David really is on a mission from the king. Who's the true king? Maybe he really is on a mission from the king. Not King Saul, King Yahweh. Just a thought. Holy war. But, I don't know, what do we say about the midwives, right? What do we say about Rahab? Sometimes for the greater good, Devon. Yeah, sometimes for the greater good. What did Corrie ten Boom? What are you supposed to say? Yeah, they're right here in the back room. Go put them in concentration camps. I believe the best view here is holy war, secrecy, solitude, vital aspects. Ahimelech tells David in verse 4, we only have the bread that's set aside for the priest, and wants to know if David's men at least been sexually clean. Now, we know this is another lie. I mean, this is happening here. Leviticus depicts the bread as showbread, consisting of 12 loaves set in two rows on the table, symbolizes some more estates of 12 tribes of Israel. The old bread was only eaten by the priest. So David tells him they were clean, which would be hard to grasp because when you went to war, you had to plan beforehand to abstain from sex. And this expedition, as we know, was not planned. Right? You know, this is why you got to love the Word of God, man. This is just, it is what it is. There's one other thing worth mentioning, is that this is a sanctuary. And Ahimelech bent the rules and gave him the bread. Listen what Baldwin states. Ahimelech puts mercy before law. Right? He puts, you know, this is, that's the ceremonial law. But Ahimelech, and it's going to cost him his life. It's going to cost him his life. He puts mercy before law. What a picture of grace. I see Ahimelech, he knows, you know why he's trembling? He knows that he can have a serious problem. With who? With Saul. And he's going to. Now, I'm going to introduce you to one of the most shadowiest figures in the Bible. You remember years ago, Sue, when we talked about Psalm 133 with the oil running down? How about a guy named Doag the Edomite? This is a shady dude, man. Has anybody heard about, anybody know who Doag the Edomite is? This is a shady dude. Now I'm gonna give one verse, because this guy is a shady character. Now David goes into the sanctuary, right? He's in the sanctuary, and he's, as Eugene Peterson said, he's kind of lying and grabbing, right? Taking a bread and kind of, you know, we spoke. But there happens to be another dude there. A dude by the name of Doag the Edomite. Look at verse 7. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before Yahweh, and his name, Mr. Vaughn, was Doag the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. Who is this dude? Now we're introduced to Doag the Edomite. The Bible depicts that he was detained before Yahweh. This shady character is going to play a huge part as we embark in the narrative framework. Now, Bergen is helpful in describing Doag's appearance in the narrative. Earlier in chapter 14, Saul had fought against the Edomites. Perhaps Doag was a prisoner of war who had proven useful to Saul. We know Saul, now wait a minute, we know Saul likes to hold things back for himself. Remember when the Lord told him to destroy all the Amalekites, remember? And he held back the king. One commentator depicted, listen to this, partial effort never brings full results, especially in matters of faith. This is important. When I was reading this, I read it in one of my devotional. Partial efforts in faith is really no faith at all. No, think about that, right? You know, well, you know, I do this okay, and I'm good with this, but I just waver a little bit. Partial faith is not complete faith. Not complete. Not complete. So I was, you know, and Saul was known for that. He'd do a couple of things okay, but he would always, you know, not be right in some other things. Now, Doeg would know David as being in Saul's court and would also know that David was a hunted man. How would Doeg respond? We will find out in due time. So as Alter depicts, Doeg is an eavesdropper, and we'll notice the way the narrative is set up, it's sandwiched between David asking for food and David asking for a what? A weapon, right? 8 and 9. Let's go to 8 and 9. Old Doeg, Miss Sue, Doeg the Edomite. This is a shady dude, I'm telling you. You'll see later. Okay, 8 and 9. And David said to Ahimelech, Now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons in my hand, because of the king's matter was urgent. Then the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there's no other except it here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. According to Bergen, David then went to King Achish of Gath in verse 10, some 23 miles west, southwest of Nob. But why did he go there? Man, this has puzzled many expositors. Why would you go there? This is where Goliath is from. And it's interesting, as some more depicts, David goes there with Goliath's sword, which again seems odd, but David is on the run. The question is, why does David go there? Samora says that Achish. Oh wait, let me say this. Let me say this. I'm ahead of myself for a second. I want to go back. I just read 8 and 9. I'm ahead of myself. We don't know much about Ahimelech. We don't know what Ahimelech believes and what is going on. But as we mentioned, his trembling seems to mean he's in a precarious situation. And we know there's going to be times that God's people are put in precarious situations. And more times than not, we must endure them for the glory of God. For all intents and purposes, two visitors came to church that day. I want you to listen to this. Doeg and David, they were both in church. Theologically, they were miles apart. Yet they resided in the same church. Think about that. I want you to think about that. Doeg and David, they come to the same sanctuary, the same priest, the same pastor, but they're miles apart. And Ahimelech was caught between two opinions, and by God's grace, he was able to be on the right side and help David, which would cost him in this world his life, for which none of us are exempt. Varying opinions. We mentioned yesterday the Supreme Court being caught between two opinions on the issue of a child in the womb has granted the child the right they deserve to live. In this life, we're going to be caught between two opinions. Either we're going to be on the side of the right one or the wrong one. There's no in between in this, Miss Ashley. We're going to either be on the right side or the wrong side. The thing about Doeg the Edomite and the thing about David is for some reason they thought to find sanctuary in the sanctuary. But they're miles apart theologically. When I read that, Rachel, I said to myself, wow. The Bible says Doeg the Edomite was detained before Yahweh. He was there on some type of mission. David was also on a mission. And Ahimelech the priest, is in the middle between two opinions. And I said to myself, Devon, that's the world we live in today. That's the exact world we live in because, now wait a minute, the people are on the side of Doag that want to put so much, I'm looking at the Supreme Court decision. When I seen this, I was saying to myself, the people who are on the side of Doag believe what they're doing is right. They're in a sanctuary. This is their right. But David is saying, no, I'm on the king's business, the real king's business. And Ahimelech has got to make a decision. Do you understand? Ahimelech, everybody thinks this story. I know Doag is been preached on a lot. I've preached on Doag, the Edomite. I know David. My question is, we are all Ahimelechs. We're all caught between two opinions. See, Miss Ashley, see, that's the thing. We have the Doag of the Edomites on this side, and then we have David on this side. David representing the king of the universe, and Doag the Edomite representing Saul. The question is, who is Ahimelech going to take? He knows if he takes Saul's side, he'll be safe. But by taking David's side, he's going to die. And he knows he's going to die because the Bible says he was trembling. He knew that if he took the side of David, he would die. Wow. And Sue is saying, you know, you read on the story and you'll see that he would die. And not only him, but the 80 priests, except one escapes. There's always a remnant. But here, 80 priests that he was under, he knew that if they killed me, they're going to kill every priest in Israel. You see, it's not about the story here is so much centers on Ahimelech because he's caught between two opinions. And it would have been so much easier for them to say, no, notice the text. We know that he's even got kin. He's got a relative. He's got family on Saul's side. But no. He says, I'm going to side with David and give him a sword and give him food that only the priest can eat. We don't look at the text close enough because Ahimelech was caught between two opinions, and so are you, and so am I. Let us learn to live like Ahimelech, the toughest man in the Bible, because he knows once he gives David that spear and that bread, it's all over. It's all over. But that decision that he made, he knew he was on the right side, despite the death he would face. Verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has struck his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity in their sight and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down his beard. And Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman? Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madman? How many more crazy people you want to bring me? You've brought me this one to act the madman before me? Shall this one come into my house? I mean, David's a character, man. Now, right, I mean, now he goes, I don't know why he decides to do this in the first place, but according to, I'm going to get to this. According to Bergen, David then went to the king of Achish. This has puzzled so many expositors. 23 miles he goes, and this is where Goliath's from. It's interesting, as some more depicts that David goes there with Goliath's sword, which seems odd, but David's on the run. Samora says that Achish and David, see, here's something I was, so has anybody ever heard, Harlan, you ever heard this? The enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? So I was thinking about this. Achish and David have common enemies in Saul, right? But David's reasoning for coming is short-lived. So Morris says this is not the place he should have went, especially when David is depicted as one who defeated more enemies than Saul, verse 11. And then he gets nervous and feared Achish, the king of Gath. Think about it this way. Yes, Saul is an enemy of the Philistines. So is David. He defeated Goliath. But now he figures he's in danger, as Samora depicts. See, there's something. David is called the king of the land. See, he gets a theological title from the divine author. Achish is only the king of Gath. And maybe David thinks Achish would like to advance his influence by destroying David. So David now's got to start thinking like a warrior. So he acts like a madman. But remember, this is holy war. He acts crazy, verse 13. I mean, he's dribbling and he's thinking. And Achish is saying, what is this dude? He's got to be out of his mind. Don't bring him around me. I want nothing to do with this dude. Because Achish wants people of sound mind, especially in war. Ralph Dale Davis says, whatever possessed David to listen to that. If you ever get, you know, Ralph Dale Davis's commentaries are really good, but he's a little humorous too, because he was a preacher, right? But he says, Ralph Dale Davis says, whatever possessed David to flee to the king of Gath, it'd be like a steer knowingly walking into a meat grinder. Really, I mean, think about it. Are you going to go here? So David shows his graffiti talent as saliva is running down his beard. He's scribbling on the doors of the city. I want to know what he was writing. I mean, you got to write. It's kind of a funny part in the for all intents and purposes, God used this thing for good, and David would be able to escape, as we'll see next week. We all must remember that all of us are sanctified in spots. But you know, Miss Sue, if you go to the 34th Psalm, Davis reminds us, David looks back on this situation and depicts that God was for me and saved me out of all my troubles. That's something we need to hear. But when you go back to Psalm 34, David recounts this issue, right? As Peterson depicts, David was, like we mentioned, he was lying and grabbing. But I want to say this, Miss Rachel, I want to say this to you and to me. We're not going to get everything right about this. You know, we're not going to get everything right. But if God be for us, who can be against us? And at times we're going to make mistakes. I mean, David was under a lot of pressure. See, you know what I love about this text? David's a warrior, and he's a man after God's own heart. But Devon, he's not perfect. He's not perfect. And so my New Testament control, I want to encourage you when we get there, that God uses imperfect people. Thank God. You see, Rachel, imperfect people. He uses cracked vessels, jars of clay. And we're going to read about that. And you know, when I see David, man, I think about David, and he doesn't get everything right. But you know what, Devon? Newsflash, as Vodi Bakum would say, right? God gets everything right. See, that's the deal. So if God is going to use a cracked vessel like Ashley or Dominic or Rachel or Kim, he's going to get it right. He's going to get it right. Even though we're nothing but jars of clay, buckets of mud, that's all we are. And we'll read them when we get to our New Testament troll. And I look at this text and I'm encouraged. Because it's not about us, it's about God. I want to encourage you this morning as we fight the good fight. We're not going to get everything right, Carolyn. And sometimes we're going to be drooling and acting the fool and, you know, but that's okay. But that's okay. And sometimes, you know, Miss Kathy, we're going to go to the places we shouldn't go. Why the heck are you going to the King of Gath? Especially with Goliath's sword. But God uses the foolishness of the world to confound the wise. He's good God. He knows we are but jars of clay, broken vessels, if you will. If you walked into the sanctuary this morning in Bible study, and I encourage you guys at 9 o'clock to come to Bible study, I was playing jars of clay. Because at the end of the day, that's all we are. Let's close out. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. And let's close this out. You know, we don't want to, you know, Ron, we don't want to take it lightly that God would use us in matters. You know, Devon was, you know, we had a really good Bible study this morning. Those Sunday morning Bible studies are really, really great. We have some good conversations. Just like our Friday night home groups, right, Kathy? I mean, we just let our hair down, right? We just sit there and discuss the Bible. But Devon said something. I was talking too much today in Bible study. I talk enough now. But Devon said something really interesting about the proverb about, you know, and the you know, death in the tongue. There's life and death, right? And I was thinking about Paul when you were saying that the Bible says we preach life unto life or death unto death. And this gospel that you proclaim to people, this gospel will bring life to some, but it also will bring death to others. So I'm telling you, this is serious. Make sure that you are preaching or teaching or witnessing the right gospel. This is important. It's a good challenge for all of us. That's why Paul uses this section of scripture right here. Starting in verse 1, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. For if our gospel is veiled, Devon, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God, little g, of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What scriptures? For we do not preach ourselves, Miss Kathy, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ in the face of Christ. Now here it is. Here's my favorite scripture. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. In every way, Miss Ashley, in every way, Rachel, we're afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death, just like David. For Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life. And you see that death and life, Mr. Vaughn? I want to talk about this treasure that God has given his people. And that is, as the context bears, the light of the gospel. And because of this treasure, we realize that we are nothing and Christ is everything. Look at verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus as Lord, which makes us slaves of God Almighty. Garland depicts earthen vessels had no enduring value. They were cheap, and when they were broke, no one attempted to mend them. They just discarded them. They threw them away. But Garland goes on to say that that is not that ministers are cheap and worthless, though they tend to be regarded or treated that way by the world. But as mentioned, God has chosen the weak things, the base things of the world to confound the wise. So God gets the glory and not us or anybody who witnesses the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, with the context of this God-given light, there are those, Mr. Vaughn, who have been blinded by the God of this age, little g. And we know that to be the devil. See, listen, I don't care. We're in a modern day holy war. Don't you see it? It's no different. We're in a modern day holy war between light and darkness. It's the same thing. And there's people that we're going to preach to that Harlan said this morning that they're just going to be veiled. That's not our business. The Bible says they've been blinded by the little g of this world, the God of this age. Harlan's going to be responsible. My brother's going to be responsible for just giving the gospel. We can't open up nobody's heart. There's some hearts that are eternally closed, way above our pay grade, but that does not stop us from preaching the gospel. And look at this passage, just what we were speaking about in Bible study. You either preach life unto life or death unto death. In fact, Saul, as we know, has been blinded by the little God of this age when he faced a serious decision concerning holy war. At the end of his life, where does Saul go? He goes to a witch. He had nowhere to turn. But David, as we mentioned, is being shaped to trust God through his trials and tribulations, which at times, as we have read, would not be easy. But he was not to lean on his own understanding. Same here. Look at verse 8, 9. In every way, Paul and his people were afflicted but not crushed, struck down but not destroyed. It's a fight. Don't we get knocked down? Anybody here a boxing fan? We're going to take a lot of standing eight counts in this world. We're going to be knocked down, Ray. But we're going to have to get up. The world is not kind to us. Just put on the TV and watch and see. We're a minority people. We're going to be knocked down. Because the God of this age, little g, has blinded the eyes. And it's such a prevalent text. And in dealing with David and Saul and the world we live in today. Garland depicts that God's use of fragile, cracked vessels, such as Paul, is explainable only in consideration and only in considering the divine folly displayed in the crucifixion. God's actions regarding Paul's weakness is consistent with God's action in Christ, who was put on a cross. You know, Rachel told me something the other day. She read it. And notice, before Jesus is praying, he prays to the Father, right? And then when he's on the cross and bearing the sins, he doesn't call him Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because of the separation of sin. Do you see the ramifications of this? It's always between light and darkness. We've been studying that in our, what group is that? Is that our Friday night? We light and dark? Is that 1 John in our Friday night group? We've been talking about that. Notice verse 2 as we close out with this. We don't adulterize the word of God, but give the truth so each man's conscience would be pierced. There's too much at stake to soft stroke the gospel. Like Paul said in another place, look, Devon, 2 weeks ago, Leah, like in another place, we preach life unto life and death unto death. All for the glory of God. These are hard things, but they must be spoken. Too much at stake. I exhort you to read chapter 5. Chapter 5 lays everything out that we just said. And in fact, if you got an NASB or a Literary Standard Bible, it says the difference between the temporal and the eternal. Saul lived for the here and now. David would learn, like Abraham, to live for the already and not yet, looking for a kingdom whose builder and maker is of God. Please consider, I implore you, how important these things are. Please contemplate. Tomorrow is not promised anyone. Please, by God's grace, know that Christ died for sinners and we're all chief sinners. I implore you, all who have not by the grace of God, to repent and believe the gospel. There's too much at stake. Too much at stake, Devon. I'm out. This stuff, when I read David and Saul, and I was thinking about Ahimelech, I went, this man was caught between two opinions. It would have been so easy for him to say, this is my family. This is my kin. I can give David up in a heartbeat and I'd be a hero. Hey, Saul, I got David right here. I'll detain him. Or go over to Doag and say, Doag, we're on the same team, me and you. I got it. He was caught between two opinions. And at the end of the day, so are you. So am I. Let's stand. Dear Lord, as we just look at the text, we just pray by God's grace that we realize, even unto death, that it's Christ and Christ alone. Oh, Lord, give us the courage. The Bible says that don't worry about what you're going to say. It will be given to you when needed. And we're just thankful for Ahimelech as an example of someone caught between two opinions, but knew what he had to do. Please give us the strength, the knowledge and the wisdom to always act according to your will. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Praise the Lord.